Good morning.
Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts. The book of Acts in the 13th chapter. Acts 13. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And please, we'll look over at chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, verse 21, Acts 14, 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again unto Lystra and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had established elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. The Lord will bless the reading of His holy word. We've been thinking the last few weeks about the glory of God in the New Testament, particularly as it connects with Christians and with the church. Because everything about the Christian life, and about the church in particular, which Christians are a part of, is meant to be to the glory of God. The church is designed to function to give God His proper place. Now, I need not tell you that in our world today, there is a scarcity of institutions, let alone people, that will give God His proper place. In the nations of our world, in the halls of government and power, there is no room for God there, nor His opinion. In the learned institutions across the world, most of them do not honor God or give Him any kind of credit, let alone lip service. And so when we come to the church, it is beautiful that God actually designed something that is meant to point to His glory and to illustrate to the world that He is glorious. Not only for time, incidentally, but the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, and also chapter 3, verse 10, I believe, would assure us that there are going to be future eternal testimonies given through the church. Now, we saw last week that even in building this church, it was very interesting that it was not dependent on any one man or even on a group of men. For when there was a great man whom the Lord raised up, someone who no doubt his name was on the lips of every believer and everybody knew about him and he was a wonderful evangelist and apologist for the Christian faith, namely one Stephen. When people heard about how God was using him and how the enemies of the gospel could not confound him, he'd win every debate and preach so powerfully that people had to see the truth of what he was saying. Nonetheless, Stephen was murdered. And you might think, if you were thinking that this church was now something that was generated by men, and something dependent upon men and their activity to keep going, you'd be in for a surprise as you read the story. Because not only did the death of Stephen not bring the work to a halt, it didn't even slow it down. In fact, it was the catalyst, the means by which the church underwent a period of unprecedented growth. Now it was going to go out from Jerusalem and Judea, it was going to extend up into Samaria and go even to the othermost parts of the earth. And the beginning of that, the great shock, if you will, the impetus for this missionary movement was that persecution came upon the church. And suddenly these Christians were scattered and became refugees in a foreign land. Now, that's not a calling we would hope for, would it? You'd say, Lord, make me one of those who are called to stay home, you know, and to eat sensible food like boiled fish and cracked conch and crawfish and all sorts of things like that. Lord, let me please live in a land where the bird pepper trees grow wild and the sour oranges are plentiful. Don't send me to one of these difficult places. We wouldn't ask, maybe, for some of the things that some of God's people have been called upon to endure. We wouldn't pray saying, Lord, send persecution to us. And yet, when persecution came, and God permitted it to happen, it didn't stop what he was doing. Rather, he turned it to his own purposes. And those who were scattered abroad because of the persecution that arose about the death of Stephen, Acts chapter 11 will tell us, went everywhere preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they began to talk to people, and even to Gentiles, and tell them about Christ, the Messiah, the Savior who would come into the world, people got saved. And an assembly was formed. And you know, we don't know any of the names of any of the people that were right there at the beginning of the assembly in Antioch. We don't know what preachers God used. We don't know who led the most people to the Lord. They were gloriously anonymous. Because that's not the point. The wonderful thing about the extension of God's church was it wasn't dependent on Peter. It wasn't dependent on James or John. It wasn't dependent on Paul as greatly as these men were used by God in their proper way. As Paul himself would later recognize in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that's the beautiful thing. Somebody says, well, we can't all be Billy Graham. Well, praise God for that. Because mostly through church history, God uses the anonymous Christians. The Christians that none of us have ever heard of. The Christians whose works and whose endeavors probably won't be fully told out until the judgment seat of Christ. And I think they can wait for that assessment of their work, because God does a much better job at commending his people than any of the world can give. You know, the Lord is so good at that, at taking this group of people whose names we don't even know, ordinary people, we would say, and using their testimony in a mighty way to see people reach for Christ and an assembly form. That's wonderful. And it gives us great encouragement, because the same thing is happening today. I don't know how much you've read about the situation in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. But over the last almost 20 years, the last 18 years at least, there's been tremendous warfare throughout the Congo and very great bloodshed. There have been people probably stemming up into the hundreds of thousands of people that have been killed. Horrible things have happened to the Christians in that land. That was a great work of God that through the years, many missionaries from all different countries and parts of the world had gone into what was then known as Zaire, or before that, the Belgian Congo. And they had gone into that country and they had seen the Lord do a great work and save a lot of people and form many assemblies. But over the last 15 years or so, even as the country has undergone civil war and tremendous strife and bloodshed, the Christians have been scattered. And many of them have been murdered. Many of the elders have been killed. Many of their gifted preachers have been killed. Many of their women have been raped. Many of them have been driven from their homes and don't even live in the DR Congo anymore. Some are down in Uganda in refugee camps. And I talked to a brother who had visited over there, and he said, do you know what the first thing that happened when they got to the refugee camps? He said, the first thing the believers started doing was they started telling others about the Lord. They weren't complaining about their lot or just talking about all their suffering. Doubtless that suffering's very real, and we don't know anything about it. But when they got down to that refugee camp, they started telling others about the Lord, and they led some people in short order to Christ. And the next thing you know, they were meeting in little assemblies of God's people there in the refugee camp in Uganda. Same thing happened this past year. Again, another country that for over 20 years now has been dealing with civil war, the country of Sri Lanka, Ceylon as it used to be called, off the coast of India, that great island that produces some of the world's best tea. Some of you may have drunk Ceylon tea before. That's where it comes from. But it's a land where there's been a terrible war going on, and many of God's people have suffered there, and some being put in refugee camps. And again, new assemblies have actually begun in the midst of this horrible suffering, in the midst of these difficulties. So we wouldn't ask for the suffering, we wouldn't ask for the difficulties, we wouldn't pray for trials, but thanks be to God, we know when they come, we have a God who can turn them to His purpose. We have a God who, whether we're talking about an assembly, a local church of believers, or whether we're talking about individuals, a God who can take the bad things that happen and who can turn them to good. A God who says in Romans 8:28, famously, that all things work together for good. Well, that wouldn't be true if it weren't that we have a sovereign, all-powerful God behind those words, backing up that statement. Now, the wonderful thing is that in process of time, this assembly was formed, and Barnabas came along and heard about it, and he rejoiced at the grace of God. That's what he rejoiced at. He didn't come up there like some people might today and say, well, you're not part of our church, you know, we didn't plant you, and you don't have the official sanctioning of the apostles, you can't go on as a properly constituted assembly. Oh, no, no. Men don't make assemblies, you see. God is the one who makes assemblies. And therefore, God has a right to say what goes on in the assembly, in the local church, as well as in the church universal. God is the one who dictates the principles, because the principles are they which bring Him the most glory. And you already know this about the Lord. We think about it probably every Sunday in the Lord's Supper, that God, when we give Him the glory and when we give Him His place, we're not the losers for it, because God always gives back to us more than we could ever give to Him. And every Sunday when we come together and remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us, we're not the losers by making Him Lord, are we? We're not the losers by exalting Him to the place that is rightfully His in our hearts and lives. But in process of time, Barnabas could see that these believers needed some help in the Word. They needed a veteran and gifted brother whom the Lord had given the gift of teaching, who could come and minister among them. So he went and got Saul, soon to be called Paul, and he brought him there to the assembly in Antioch, and they began to teach and to labor there. But you will notice that over the process of time, it wasn't that Paul and Barnabas became the pastors, capital P. It wasn't that they did all the work and all the labor in the local church. In Acts 13, we read, verse 1, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Notice the plural. There were multiple prophets and multiple teachers, and their name for us. We have there Barnabas, and Simeon, called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So we have different men with the gift of prophecy, other men with the gift of teaching, working together as led by the Lord there, and people from different sorts of background. We have this man, Simeon, called Niger. Now, Niger literally means black. We don't know whether the man was of dark complexion. We don't know whether that was some kind of metaphorical nickname, you know, like you talk about somebody like Blackbeard the Pirate. We're not just talking about his beard, per se. We're emphasizing, you know, what a nefarious character he was. Maybe before this man was saved, he was a rough guy. I can't say for sure. But for whatever reason, there were people from different places here. Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up at court, if you please. Yes, you being good Bahamians, a Commonwealth country will appreciate better than we poor Americans can. And even my friend Mark Patterson from Canada, who sadly keeps getting lumped in with the Americans against his will. But you folks will appreciate royalty. And here was an assembly with someone who had connections, who had been raised in the upper crust. In our day, he probably would have gone to Eton and then on to Oxford and all the best schools and all that kind of thing. And here he was from a royal background, but that didn't mean anything in the assembly. What meant something was that these were all men saved, all born again by the grace of God, and all gifted by the Lord. And you'll notice they're all laboring there together. It wasn't that Paul and Barnabas, or Saul as he's called here, and Barnabas were up here somewhere, and the rest of them were lowly little worker ants. No, they were all there, prophets and teachers, laboring together for the Lord. But suddenly the Holy Spirit spoke to them. He said, verse 2, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So they fast, they pray, they lay their hands on them, acknowledging what God was doing, and then they send them forth. But notice verse 4. So being sent forth by the other prophets and teachers, is that what it says? So being sent forth by the assembly in Antioch? No. It says so being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. And that was the key thing. They weren't going out at the behest of any group of men. It wasn't some missionary-minded brethren who said, you know, we ought to get some missionaries out there and send them into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and plant some new assemblies. They didn't do that. It was the Holy Spirit working upon the hearts of these men, calling whom He would, and then sending them forth. Because what happens in the assembly must be directed by the Lord. That's how it is designed to function. You know, that's in every aspect of the assembly. When we think about the Lord's Supper, as we had it this morning, for example, when we come together in assembly to worship the Lord, we don't come with any prescribed program. We don't come with anything that men have devised. We don't come following some kind of liturgical format or some list. Okay, now next you sing this and next you pray this. I happened to be someplace not too long ago where, in fact, it was in the Bahamas on another island, and there was a man there in the assembly who hadn't been there very long. He was born again, but he didn't really know what was going on in the Lord's Supper. And after a couple weeks, he leaned over to me after the meeting and he said, who decides who gets up first, you know, and who decides what they sing and what they say? And I said, oh, brother, the Holy Spirit leads in these things. He moves upon the hearts of different brothers and doubtless is moving upon the hearts of the sisters as they're there worshiping the Lord in silence. And He's moving and He's directing what is to be done. You know, it's been my experience in some places that sometimes the Lord's Supper becomes rather dry. And people start falling into a rut. And they start giving out hymns, and they start even getting up and praying. And when they pray, you feel like they're saying the same things that they always get up and say. And there seems to be a lack of freshness about it. Now, let me tell you the beautiful thing about the Lord's Supper as designed by God. Let me tell you the beautiful thing about His assembly, even more broadly. That when there is perceived in the meeting some problem, when we think it's dry, when we're getting a bit bored, when we think something is amiss, the human tendency is always to say, well, how can we liven it up a bit? You know, what's this church down the way? What's this church over there? What's this place out there somewhere? What are they doing to liven it up? And that tends to be people's tendency. And the first thing they want to do is change the format and start changing the assembly. That's not the way it should work, because I'll tell you how the assembly is designed to function. It is designed to function as led by the Holy Spirit. He is the energy behind the meeting. He is, and the Lord being the head in heaven, is its intelligent source. Now, let me use a maritime illustration to explain what I'm talking about, because most of you know more than I'll ever know about boats. You go out here in one of these nice, let's say it's one of these nice men of war boats that are built here, you know, on the island. And you've got a nice outboard motor, I don't know, 225 HP or something, on the back of your boat. And you get out there and you're getting in your boat off the dock and you cast off the line from the dock and you pull the chain on the outboard motor and nothing happens. And you look at your friend who's visiting you from America and you say, You know, I asked you last night to put gas in this motor. Did you remember to do that? And your friend from America says, well, you know what gas costs over here in the Bahamas. I mean, we think we've got it bad over in the States. It's a lot more expensive over here. So I thought I'd just put canola oil in the motor. Do you think you would get very far in your boat? I don't think the American would get very far. You'd hit him in the head with an oar. He'd fall overboard, and that would be the end of it. No, the outboard wouldn't take you anywhere, would it? Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to say at that point, well, we shouldn't have outboard motors on boats. We should just put a sail on this boat. We'll build a mast in the middle of it, and we'll just go by sail power. That's what goes to show you for having an outboard motor on a boat. Should we do that? You say no. If you use the outboard motor according to the principles by which it's designed, it'll work fine. If you put gasoline, and I hope they run on gasoline, I'm going to feel awfully foolish if you come up to me afterwards and tell me they run on something else. But if they run on gasoline, that's what we need to put in them. And that's what we need to power the boat, don't we? In like manner, if there's something wrong at the Lord's Supper, we don't look at the Lord and His pattern and blame Him. We look at ourselves and say, now is my heart right before the Lord? Because the way the assembly is designed to function is that we be led of God's Spirit, that we be in connection with the head in heaven by that Spirit, that we are looking to Him for wisdom, for guidance, for direction, that we look to His Word to tell us what to do and the principles therein. Sadly, the human tendency is to think that we can improve on what God has done. You can't improve on it. It's a cross-cultural pattern that has worked the world over for 2 millennia now. And when it's gotten messed up, I'll tell you, it's not because New Testament principles have failed. It's gotten messed up because people aren't in touch with the Lord as they should be. So it challenges us, doesn't it, to come in close communion and fellowship with the Lord. Now, I just want to notice, because time is going oh so fast this morning, and maybe we'll have to continue some of this next week, but I just want you to notice that when they were sent out on this missions trip, if you read the story of the different places they went and their preaching, that eventually some folks were saved and some new assemblies were planted. And you'll notice what they did in chapter 14, verse 23. I know the translation says ordained them, but that can give a mistaken impression in some people's minds. So I prefer Mr. Darby's rendering there, established elders in every church. And they prayed with fasting, and they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now you'll notice that although I said last week that God has no mechanism in Scripture for continuing the apostleship, that the apostles, as Ephesians 2 tells us, were foundational, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles passed away after that first generation. But you know, God's order didn't pass away. He left behind elders. Elders that just as the apostles moved at the direction of the Lord, just as they followed the Lord's word, in similar fashion, the elders were to do so as well. You'll notice that they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. They didn't say, now, you better stay in touch with us every month because we will direct you on what you should do. And you need to rely on us. I mean, we call the shots around here. He said, no, we're commending you to the Lord. You have the Lord. The Lord is the one you need to look to. The Lord is the one who gives direction. And when the apostles would come along and visit, or when other gifts of the church would come along and visit, the power in what they were saying came insofar as they expounded the word of the Lord. So all the way along, the direction, the emphasis, the focus is on the Lord. Now, it's very interesting when you read about these elders, or they're also called overseers in Scripture. Let's look to Acts 20, and I'll show you that. And time is just about gone, so we will only have time to read the verse and make one point. But in Acts 20, in verse 28, he says, He's talking to the elders from Ephesus at this point. Acts 20, verse 28, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which," notice this, "the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So who makes an overseer? Who makes an elder? It is the Holy Spirit who makes one. It is not some organization of men that says, you know, we need some kind of power structure, or not some theological establishment that says, you know, we're going to confer on you the right and the ability to be an overseer. No, it is the Holy Spirit who makes overseers. Now, since we've run out of time and there's so much more to be said on this subject, I want to pick up with the idea of overseers and elders on Tuesday night. We'll set aside something from Mark, and we'll pick up with this on Tuesday night. And in preparation, if you could read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, please. I'll give you a little homework there. And I'm not as rigorous maybe as the Man of War School or any of these other places on the island, but I will give you homework. Read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Father, we are but men. Who are Apollos and who are Paul, but servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we say the same of ourselves. Who are we, but servants of the Lord Jesus? And we'd remember what the Lord Jesus said about servants, that when they had done all, to say, we are but unprofitable servants. We have done what it is our duty to do. And Lord, by rights, how much we owe thee. Anything we do for thee, it's just meager by comparison with what thou hast done for us and what the Lord Jesus has given for us. We just thank thee for the privilege of serving thee, Father. And we pray we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit as directed by him, looking to the head and holding him. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.